Having looked at the historical events found in the Creed related to Jesus' birth, we now move on to the beginning of his Passion Week, the historical events related to Jesus' suffering and death. In Mark chapter 14, we read about Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse 32 that he went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul," he says, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus's soul was overwhelmed to the point, overwhelmed with sorrow and despair to the point of death. Have you ever felt something like this? A deep sense of sorrow or despair in life. Jesus knew what it meant to suffer. The Creed tells us that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We're told that the Savior of the world suffered. And there are two things that are surprising about this statement in the Creed. First, why does Pontius Pilate get mention in the Creed? I mean, it's not a very large creed. Why mention this particular historical figure? It could be argued that Pontius Pilate gets more attention in the Creed than the Holy Spirit. And the second surprising thing about this statement in the Creed is that Jesus, God's Son, the Almighty Savior of the world, actually suffered. I mean, what does suffering have to do with God? I mean, God and suffering really don't belong in the same sentence, do they? I want to comment on both of these surprises, starting with Pontius Pilate. Why mention Pilate in such a short statement of faith? Aren't there more important details that could have been covered in the Creed? Well, what we know about Pilate is that he was a governor of the Roman province of Judea from about AD 26 to 36. And based on this dating, he would have served under Emperor Tiberius. We know this not only because of what we read in the scripture, but through archaeology as well. Back in 1961, there was a group of Italian archaeologists who found an authentic limestone block dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. And there was an inscription on this that spoke of Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. It's called the Pilate Stone, and it's currently on display in the Israel Museum. You see, what becomes clear is that Pontius Pilate himself is a person firmly rooted in history. That is, he was a real person who lived and died, a person of prominence, a person who was known, someone who would be remembered. See, the mention of Pilate in the Creed firmly anchors the Creed and its contents in history. It affirms that we are now dealing with an actual event that really took place. Pilate's role in the Creed then affirms that the crucifixion of Jesus was real. And I had spoken previously about you're hard-pressed to find any scholar who would deny that Jesus was a real person. And who would deny the fact that he actually was crucified. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection are not some fairy tale that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The events of Jesus' passion happened in a definite place and at a definite time. A time when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. The Christian faith is not some pie in the sky, as some people have suggested. God's not uninvolved in the events of life. Rather, the Christian faith is built upon God's intimate interaction with real people throughout history. This is what we read on the page after page of Scripture. The story of God's involvement with people throughout history. And I want this to be a great encouragement to you today. God continues to act in history today. He enters time and space so that we might know him, that we might know his purposes, and that we might live those things out in our own real lives. So Pilate roots the creed in real events in history, but he serves another function in the creed as well. Within the creed, Pilate represents the rejection of Jesus, the real king, by the world. Pilate takes on this persona of a world who has rejected the rightful king of the world, Jesus. You see, this is our basic human story. We reject God and his leadership in our lives. Jesus was rejected not only by Pilate, but by his fellow countrymen from Nazareth. We read about this in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. That Jesus was not even accepted in his own hometown. And we see that Jesus was also rejected by the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 26 at the end is a good example of this. See, Jesus was rejected by his own countrymen. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his day. And our response is not much different. See, we reject God. We reject his leadership. This simply is sin. Sin is when we reject God and his leadership in our lives, and it bites deep into our human nature. You see, we want to be king or queen of our own lives. We want to be the one that calls all the shots. We think that we know better. We want to call all the shots. You see, we reject God's leadership in our own lives. And when we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, I think that we could very well insert our own names here. That Jesus suffered under Keith Whitaker. You see, our sin, our rejection of God is the reason Jesus had to suffer. Martin Luther once famously said that we all carry about in our own pockets his very nails. That is, we carry around the very nails used to pin Jesus to the cross. It was my sin that held him there. Our rejection of God forges the steel that will pierce him through. And I want to just pause for a moment to reflect on Jesus' need to die on account of my and your rejection of God and his leadership in our lives. So why would God have to suffer anyways? What does suffering have to do with God? Isn't the presence of suffering evidence that God is absent? This is often how we feel. Doesn't our own suffering indicate that God is powerless to stop it? I mean, we react to suffering in our world. We think that the presence of suffering is evidence that God is either powerless or that he's absent. What are we to make of suffering and its relationship to God? I want to take a moment to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And I invite you to turn to them. I'm going to read them. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. It helps us, I think, answer a bit of this question. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." See, in these short two passages, we get a picture of how sinful the world had become in the time of Noah. Humanity's rejection of God was chronic. It wasn't just limited to one or two people. It was everywhere. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, we're told. But note God's response to this. The text tells us that he regretted that he had made humans and that his heart was deeply troubled. You see, here we get a picture of how sinful the world had become in the time of Noah. God was pained by this human sin. And his regret wasn't that he had created humanity. Rather, his regret was over how humanity had marred their own beauty and their own purposes by rejecting their Creator. God's regret was wrapped up in the fact that something painful would now have to be done to make things right again. And I think this is important, but because it explains the root of suffering. That suffering is a result of a broken creation. That suffering itself is a result of sin. It's a result of a rejection of God's leadership. God never intended it. And we should be clear, he feels the weight of it more than anybody. And as we read on in the Bible's storyline, we see that God takes this suffering upon himself in order to restore creation to its intended glory. To restore God's creation to a right relationship with their Creator. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. It talks about an innocent man, a suffering servant, who would bring healing to others. Well, it's talking about Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6 and verse 12. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Like we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, here in this passage, we see that Jesus suffered on our account so that we might have peace and be healed. That Jesus suffered so that we might have peace and be healed, so that we would no longer have to suffer. See, there's something important for us to learn from Jesus about suffering. The presence of suffering does not mean that God is absent. The presence of suffering does not mean that God is powerless to overcome our pain and brokenness. But rather, God in his sovereignty allows his beloved creation to feel the weight of suffering. God allows us to feel the weight of suffering. And while that might seem out of control to us, things are never out of God's control. See, we must keep in mind that the suffering we feel will never have the final word. God is working out our salvation. That is, he is about restoring things to the way they were meant to be. Long before Noah's time, when every inclination of our human hearts was only evil all the time. The complete restoration of God is an existence without suffering. And for this we wait. But in the meantime, suffering is part of our experience. We've made it part of our experience. Yet even our present suffering can be used by God to reveal himself to us in profound ways. And so I want to take time for you to discuss this question. Describe a time in life where your suffering brought you closer to God. Describe a time in your life where your own suffering brought you closer to God. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. But the creed moves on to describe what happened to Jesus after standing trial before Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. I'm sure most of us have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. This may not be far off from what the crucifixion would have looked like. Roman crucifixion was the most brutal of executions. It was reserved for the lowest criminals. The execution was intended to be slow, to prolong the victim's suffering. It was public, intended to humiliate. To say that Jesus died or that he was executed misses something. Jesus didn't just die, he was crucified. He was publicly mocked and humiliated. He was given a criminal's death. In fact, he died a death that he didn't deserve, a painful and humiliating one. It's as though his death revealed the utter depth and darkness of the sinful human heart. You see, the creed is careful to articulate that Jesus actually did die. You see, there are some who suggest that he didn't die on the cross, that he merely seemed dead. The historical accounts found in the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus actually did die. He breathed a last breath. And not only this, but the Roman executioners were really good at their job. Nobody would ever come off the cross without being dead. And we are told then that Jesus' dead body was buried. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, they say this. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. But the simple fact that Jesus died in this manner is not what's important to us. The significance for us is not just that he died, but why he had to die. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul is making a clear distinction between the event of Jesus' death and the significance of the event. That Christ died is a simple matter of history. That he died for our sins, though, is the very gospel itself. You see, there's a difference between the event and the significance. And here Jesus places significance on the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's interesting to read on in 1 Corinthians 15. This is actually a place in Scripture where we see another creed. The creed predates the Apostles' Creed here in 1 Corinthians 15, but it sounds very similar. The text from verses 3 to 5 says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. You see, here we see the same elements in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. But here Paul rightly inserts the reason for Jesus' death. That is, Jesus died for our sins. This reason for Jesus' death is not explicitly spelled out in the creed. But we should note that the idea is firmly embedded in it, as we can see from the previous creed spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. But what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? There are some who are new to following Jesus that may not understand this yet. Well, Jesus is the one who comes to save us from death. Because we have rejected God's leadership, because we have sinned against him, our destiny is to die. Paul reminds us that the wages of sin, the wages of our rejection of God, is death. I like to think of it this way: there's no life apart from the one who gives life. So when we reject God, we're on our own. We get what we choose. We're separated from him and from life. But Jesus comes to take our place in this dead place. He takes our place in death. He pays the penalty for rejecting God. He dies so that we don't have to. He makes things right. He makes sure that justice is served, but pardons us from having to serve it. Jesus died for our sins so we wouldn't have to. Those who put their faith in Jesus are now restored to full life in God. That's what it means to say that Jesus has saved us from our sins. And so the creed focuses our attention on Jesus' suffering, on his death, his burial, that Jesus actually did die. And this is the central part of our Christian faith, that God did not leave humanity to remain in its suffering, in its brokenness, in its destiny unto death, but that sent Jesus to take these broken things upon himself and to deal with them at the source, to defeat sin and death and evil itself on the cross. And having put those things to death themselves, Jesus has made a way for people to be made right with God, to be restored to life again. And the creed moves on to talk about the resurrection, this new life, which we'll talk about in our next session. But before it does that, it offers what is perhaps the most controversial and disputed clauses in the whole creed. It says that Jesus descended to the dead. What do we mean when we say Jesus descended to the dead? You see, most versions of the creed that we see today have a different wording here. They say that Jesus descended into hell. Is this how we should understand the creed? Is believing that Jesus went into hell after his death a central teaching of the Christian faith? Here is where opinions begin to differ. But there is good reason to believe that neither the scriptures nor the creed itself teach us that Jesus went into hell after his death. And I just want to comment briefly on this for sake of completeness before wrapping up our time by reflecting on Jesus' death as we celebrate communion together. See, it may be surprising to hear that the phrase, he descended into hell, was not found in any of the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed. It appeared on the scene in isolated cases around 390 AD, but it wasn't seen again in any other versions until 650 AD. And so it becomes clear that this phrase was something of a later development, this phrase, he descended into hell. One of the people to include it in the creed was the 4th century theologian Rufinius. However, what's interesting here is that Rufinius did not think that the term meant that Jesus descended into hell, but rather understood the phrase simply to mean that Jesus was buried. In other words, he took it to mean that Jesus descended into the grave. Furthermore, the idea that Jesus descended into hell is difficult to find in Scripture. There are a few passages like Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 27 that say this. David said about Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay." That's important here. Well, what's important here is the fact that the word used for the realm of the dead is Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek, both of which can simply mean the grave or death. There are also other scriptures that speak against the idea that Jesus descended into hell after his death on the cross. And one simple example of this is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where he tells the criminal hanging beside him on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, in a temporal way, says that paradise for this man would begin that day. And the question that begs asking is, well, isn't that where Jesus is in that day? Now, we don't have time to unpack the various scriptures that may suggest Jesus' descent into hell. However, if you are interested in reading more about this, there's an article written by a New Testament scholar named Wayne Grudem on the subject, and I've included the link of that in your notes. But for our purposes, we should be content to read this line in the Creed as he descended to the dead. And our understanding of this is simply that he really did die. He was among all those who have died. Again, like Jesus' birth, Jesus' death firmly establishes his humanity. Jesus was fully human in every sense of the word. So I want to return to a reflection on Jesus on the cross. That it was on the cross that Jesus pardoned our transgressions. That it was on the cross that Jesus paid our ransom. That he took our sin upon himself so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for it. And that he's freed us into life. And I thought the best way to do this is to share communion together. And so I invite you to do that however you see fit as a group. And I just want to read these words. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I encourage you to share in the communion elements, remembering Jesus' death, proclaiming his death. And I encourage you that as you partake in this communion meal, that God is present, that Jesus is present, and that his presence is sufficient for your freedom. So I invite you to reflect on that as you close your time in communion and prayer for one another.